All right. Thank you, video announcement team, and good morning, everyone. So good to see you today. Welcome to New Life Church. I'm Caleb. I'm the lead pastor here, and really glad to be sharing the word today. Can we bring the house lights up a wee bit there? Thank you so much. If anybody hasn't received a copy of this morning's notes yet, we want to have our ushers, our hosts, get this to you. So they're going to walk around. Just let them know you need a copy, and you can follow along today and fill stuff in. We are looking forward to meeting any of you that are guests with us or newcomers at New Life after the service, first floor lobby. We're going to have a brief reception down there with some refreshments and just on your way out. And hopefully some other newcomers will catch on their way in to second service. And again, all of our members, please show up right at 6 tonight, even early. Come and just be early and hang out, but we need to have our business meeting and we want to get her done. So as long as we have a quorum here, which means I think at least half or a third of our people, we need most of our members to be here to have an official business meeting so we don't have to do it again later on. But it's going to be a time of just sharing wins and really looking back and reviewing the year. And so we're looking forward to that. And again, men's breakfast was just awesome yesterday. We had a great time. Guys, thanks to our team that cooked. Billy Campbell's back there in sound, but he's out there, I don't know how early in the morning, 5 or something, ridiculous, barbecuing outside. And you just drive up, and you're just encountered by the smell. Pastor Searle brought the spiritual food, and it was just an amazing word that he preached to us yesterday. It was one of the things that he said is that he was really talking about just how much of a man Jesus was, first of all. But he was saying when we come to Christ and we're a new creation, nothing changes and everything changes. In other words, you're still you, but you're the best you, the renewed you, the brand new you. You have your personality, but you become the you that God intended you to become. So just such a great message yesterday. I had a really good time with the guys. Well, this morning, we're going to begin a new series, and I want to sort of explain this to you. 2017, you might be aware of this, but this year is the 500th anniversary of what's known as the Reformation with Martin Luther. 500th anniversary. That's longer than our country has existed as a country. You know, way back in Germany in 1517, there was the moment where Martin Luther took the 95 Theses and he nailed it to the church door. And basically, we don't have time to go into all of that, but basically they had rediscovered that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That there's no middleman, that there's not no indulgences to pay to the church in order to get to heaven, anything like that. The purity of what Jesus has done and his finished work was restored to the church. And what happened in that moment is it was the beginning of what would be wave after wave of revival and restoration that would come through the centuries and then in faster succession through the decades. And if you look back through church history, you can see that some of the waves that came after that were water baptism, the understanding of that, and then of holiness and living a life that was set apart to God, and then the whole word about missions and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There was a wave where that was restored and healing and worship and prayer, and it's just gone on, and it seems like the waves are coming faster and faster all the way up until today. But that 500 years ago was really a turning point where God began a work of restoration in the church. And, you know, a couple of weeks ago we heard this would be a year of reversals. And last week when Miles shared with us, he was speaking about the Hebrew year 5777 and how this year is actually a Zayin year, which is a seventh year, obviously. But what is really significant is almost every revival and restoration move of God began in this 7 year cycle on the seventh year, and that's the kind of year that we're in. So with all of this happening in the season we're in, we decided to, it was on our heart to start this new series that we're simply calling RE, or RE, and you see it up there on the screen. And this prefix, it means again or anew or back to, once more, afresh, or to return to a previous state. And can you just say again with me, again? I love one of the things that happened with Paul and Barnabas, after they had gone out and they'd planted so many churches, they're sitting there back in Antioch, and they looked at each other and they said, let's go do it again. And they went back to go visit the churches, on a mission to go visit the churches. And then, of course, there was a lot more that happened out of that that was more and beyond. And that really tells us a story about the way God does things again. He brings back something maybe that we've kind of forgotten or lost, but when he brings it back, it's so much more and so far beyond what we experienced the first time around. So this can kind of be summed up in this statement on the front cover of your notes there, that God is restoring, these are all RE terms or RE terms, God is restoring our lives and restoring his church in his nature and power. He is sending times of refreshing and seasons of revival. It's a time of returning to our first love and remembering God's promises. And in our staff meeting, we were doing some service planning, and we came up with, like, I don't know, 20 different RE terms that we could all preach a message on. We were all excited about. So there's just so many things. And what I want to do today, and I feel like it's probably the banner term for this series, is the word restore. And we're going to speak about restoration today and restore from a biblical standpoint. And if you really look at it from cover to cover, the entire Bible is a story of restoration, the entire thing. And there are stories within the story. And I'd like to suggest that Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship. But one of the original Greek words for that word workmanship is poem. We are his poem. God is actually authoring a story of restoration in your life and in my life and in his world and in his church and in your family and in your job and in our neighborhood and in our nation and in the nations of the world. God is the author of restoration. He's a God of restoration. It's what he does. And there's so many examples we could give, even from creation itself. But I'd like to just give a definition of this, and then I want to pray over this, that our hearts would just receive something new today, and we'll continue in this morning's message. So in the Greek, the word restore, and this is kind of a summary. There's a lot of different terms, a lot of different words we could give that kind of fill in what it means in the New Testament, but it means to fix something, to complete it, or join it back together. That's what restoring would mean in that sense. But in the Old Testament, which is written primarily in Hebrew, it means to turn back, to return, to bring back. We kind of have the word repent understood in that, right? Repentance is a beautiful thing, by the way. A really beautiful thing. It's one of heaven's sweetest words. Sometimes we hear about repent and we're like, oh, I'm so scared. No, it's the opportunity to change, to be restored, for things to be set right again in our lives. It's for our minds to be renewed and changed where they've gotten all jumbled up. Okay, it also means to refresh or to repair in the Hebrew, or to reverse or renew. And ladies, you're going to have your reversals Bible study. It's going to be amazing. Really excited for that. But all of those terms are involved in restore. We're going to look at a story today that starts to unpack this for us a little bit. And over the next couple of weeks, of course, we'll do that as well. But when you think about restore, it can refer to something that's returned to you. It can refer to something that you are returning to, a place you're supposed to be, a call that's on your life, you returning to something. It can refer to the recovering of something that's been lost. But the biblical pattern of restoration is that when something is found and restored, it's always made better than it was before. So, Father, we thank you that you're the God of better, a better covenant, a better priesthood. Lord, you are the one that works to restore and make all things good. And I pray this morning that you would absolutely speak into each of our hearts in a personal way. Lord, I pray that you would work through me, work through the teaching of your word, work in each of our hearts. Just continue to fill this atmosphere with your presence. Lord, as we move from worship into this time, Lord, of just leaning into your word today. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so on the inside cover, speaking of better, Isaiah 61 and verse 7 says this, that instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. One of the words that is associated with shame there is disappointment. That instead of disappointment, my people will have a double portion. That's the kind of restoration God brings. When the temple was rebuilt after the time of exile in the Old Testament, the dimensions were twice as large as they were before. When Job was restored in the Bible, he was given twice as much as what he had lost. There's so many pictures of that double in Scripture. And it says this, so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Isn't that a good word? Tell somebody everlasting joy belongs to you. Double belongs to you. Everlasting joy. Thank you, Lord. So God's restoration, now that we're kind of getting the definition refreshed in our hearts and minds this morning, it's not just returning something to status quo, but back to His original intent. It's bringing it back to what He's always had in His mind and heart. Restoring God's kingdom doesn't just mean restoring something to a former condition, but making it, again, better than before. And when we think about that for our lives personally, that means that through the cross, through Jesus' sacrifice, there's grace for our salvation and for eternal life, but also for us to be restored into the person and to do the things that He created us to do. That's always been in His heart and in His mind. So He's our Savior and our Restorer. And the idea that I get saved, but I'm still an ongoing mess. Look, you may still have areas that are messy in your life, but you will be in the process of restoration, of Him making all things new in you. And He's faithful to complete the work He has started in you. He will finish it. There's a process. It's okay. You can breathe. You can relax. I know there's some messy areas, but He's faithful to complete the work that He began. So many areas we could talk about. There's areas of, you know, just personal restoration. I love Psalm 23, verse 3, that says, He restores my soul. Like, this is a work from the inside out. It's an inside job. And then it rolls out to everywhere else in our lives, our mind, our will, our emotions. He restores my purpose, my identity, my destiny. Restores our families and our marriages. He restores our even finances and business. And, you know, one of the things I'm going to show you today, that as you're restored, it just has a ripple effect and people around you begin to meet the God of restoration. It's an incredible thing. We see communities and nations restored. And, of course, the church restored. There's so many areas where God's restoration works in Scripture. And, again, there's so many restoration stories. But this morning, what I'd like to do is take us to the story of Ruth. And point number one today is that, you know, the book of Ruth is a story of restoration, and there is a restoration story that God is authoring in your life. He's authoring it. He's writing it. And you're living it out. It's not just like, you know, an idea. It's an experience. It's something that He's unfolding. In the book of Ruth, in her story of restoration, we actually see the Hebrew word used for restoration in that book like 15 times. And 15 is a number of restoration throughout the Bible, throughout a number of different areas. It represents that. So sometimes it's the word return. There's a lot of different ways it's translated, because it could be translated, the Hebrew word can be translated into other words besides just restore. But it's through and through this entire book. So what I want to do this morning is read the first few verses here. We're going to read Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, and then we'll pause and we'll take some time to unpack some things. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there, or sojourned there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, who the book is named after. And they dwelt there about 10 years. 10 is the number of testing in Scripture. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons. The woman survived her two sons and her husband. Speaking of Naomi, so she lived longer than her husband. She lived longer than her sons. And so it's just three widows left after this period of 10 years. So we're going to take some time to unpack this. First of all, there's three things I want you to see about verse 1. A, it was the time of the judges. What was going on in the time of the judges? What were those days like? Well, if you have your Bible open, or if you were just to go back to the last verse of Judges, which is right before Ruth, this is what it says. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the days Ruth was in. It was a free-for-all. Everybody was just doing whatever they wanted. They're like, I'm the one that sets the standards. It's my way. It's my decision. This is my truth. You can have your truth. This is my truth. Everybody was just doing their own thing. And for some people that love God, that was a good thing, because there was a government on their heart of love for God that aligned everything else in their life. But if that wasn't there, that governor, so to speak, wasn't there, that restraint, if you will, like what was really in the heart of the people started to come out. And there was a lot of crazy stuff. If you read through the book of Judges, I've taught this in our Bible college. Man, the book of Judges is a crazy book. All the, like probably out of the top 10 stories that are super hard to explain in the Bible, at least five of them happen, and half of them happen in Judges. You're like, man, I don't get this at all. So I just look at the students and say, it's Judges, guys. Everybody's doing what was right in their own eyes. It was a crazy, crazy, crazy time. That's the day that these guys lived in. And again, it really kind of says, you know, I'm going to do things my way. And when I say my way, that could sometimes be a good thing. I mean, it could refer to, you know, a heart surrendered to God, and then there's that unique expression and gifting in your life, and the unique and creative way that comes out, that would be your expression. But it's out of a place of connection with God. That's not really what I'm talking about, though. When I'm talking about I'm going to do it my way, I'm talking about a time where rather than yielding to the reign of God and to his kingship, they decided to do things their own way. And in this context, that verse on the screen, it's a bad thing. Doing what's right in one's eyes is typically what leads to loss in our lives. We're like, I want to go and pursue this. And the next thing you know, a lot of things that are important to you, you're beginning to lose them. You're beginning to be disconnected from them. You start to need restoration in your life. And here's the crux of it, I believe, for Elimelech and for a lot of us that go through moments in our life. We get to a time where there's some difficulty, a famine in this case, going on. And we start to say, you know what? God's word doesn't really apply to me because of these special circumstances. It's given me an exemption from really obeying his word. I'm going to go and do my thing now because things are really difficult. And circumstances that are meant to test us and really give us an opportunity to go deeper in God sometimes expose a desire in us to use that as an excuse to withdraw from God. And that's kind of what happened here. Is it okay if I preach a little bit this morning? Is it okay if we get into the Word? I really feel like it's healthy to not just to sometimes hear hard things. The Bible's full of you know, Jesus talked about, the Bible's full of hard sayings. I mean, there's a lot of really great sayings, but sometimes there's that sword of the Word, and it's so healthy for us to hear it and let the Lord let it search our hearts. You know, there's a place we can get to in our lives where we forget that every one of God's commands is actually for our good and for our benefit. We start to think, you know what? I don't know if I trust God. I don't know if this is what's best. I need to go and pursue this thing over here. If I don't, I'm going to be missing out. I have fear of missing out. These people seem to be having fun. You know, the righteous over here seem to be suffering. The wicked seem to be prospering. I'm going to go over and be with them for a while. And we don't realize that God is in the business of looking at our lives long term and fulfilling his purpose in our lives, not just instant gratification, but ultimate fulfillment. We need to understand that's who he is. Now, he does satisfy in the here and now. His presence does. But we can be so addicted to instant gratification that we can disconnect from the God who is concerned with the ultimate fulfillment of his purpose in our lives and our ultimate fulfillment in him. You can trust that. I can trust that. He is trustworthy. It's who he is. Now, here's the catch about doing what's right in your own eyes. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. Ah. Everyone's doing what was right in their own eyes. And in this case, very literally, that ended in death for Elimelech's family and for his household. This verse is saying there's a way that really seems like wisdom. And these first five verses of Ruth, they give us like a time lapse, like a 10-year time lapse, just like super fast. And we see that the end result of them being over there in Moab was there were three widows. That was the long-term fruit of the decision to do what was right in their own eyes. And it was like in pursuit of looking for things, substitutes for God to satisfy them, it's like people end up dead inside with a need to have restoration. And God is faithful to bring restoration. But there's just a really vivid picture here of what happens when we just do what is right in our own eyes. We end up spiritually disconnected, spiritually dead inside. We end up in a place where we're not at our best. We're not where God wants us to be. We're not thriving. We're not in that abundant life promised in Scripture. And that's not God's will for us. He wants us to be an abundant life. He wants us to be thriving, every area of our life prospering. Now, I want to show you the next point here. We're kind of unpacking the context because it really helps the book of Ruth come alive for us. Point B here about what was going on is there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. So basically in Bethlehem, these people lived in a really good place, but it was a difficult time. They lived in a really good place in a time of testing. And you know, there's times when God allows a famine to allow us to hunger. In response to that hunger, we're filled with more of him. And it's so interesting that a season of emptiness often precedes a season of fulfillment, that a time of pruning comes before a time of fruitfulness. And the season of emptiness is that time to learn to abide in God and put down roots deep into the Lord. And as you see on the screen, there's two responses we can have in famine. One is to shut down and withdraw and look for substitutes to fill my heart. And that really, as I withdraw from God, we see it ends in death. Or door number two is I can press in and become hungry for God and seek the one that alone can satisfy, and that leads to a visitation that brings me back to abundant life. It's good to be hungry for God. It is good. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Scripture says. We have so much stuff we can fill our lives with today. It is amazing. You know, when you get really full emotionally, mentally, spiritually with all these other things in the world, what happens is our appetite for the things of God can really become diminished. But when you're actually hungry, even a hard saying of the Scripture like, ah, that's so good. You know what I'm talking about? You've been like on a 15-mile hike or something. You've been out all day. You've been skiing all day. And at the end of the day, you could be at Taco Bell. It doesn't matter. That is the best taco you've ever had in your life because you're so hungry. You know what I'm talking about? When you're hungry, everything tastes good. And there's a way that hunger really is one of the good tools that God brings in our life. And if we constantly fill ourselves, like some of us can be so afraid of silence sometimes. So afraid to just wait on God. We always have noise, always have social media, always have TV, always have the next series we're going to binge on, always have entertainment. What's next? I can't be alone. What are my friends doing? And we're all whipped up into this crazy place where we're filling our lives with so much we don't have any space where we let ourselves just get hungry for God. Just be hungry for him. Being hungry is a good thing sometimes. You know, we're actually made to fast every single day. That's why they call it break fast in the morning. You're not supposed to eat during all through the night. It's good for your body to fast those 8 hours or whatever it is you're sleeping at night. It's a healthy thing, and you wake up hungry. There's something about this spiritual hunger growing in our lives. And what I'm trying to tell you is that famine isn't always a horrible thing. And I'll come back around to that. But it's a time to hear, not drift. It's a time to dig deep in the Lord. Let me take you to point C here in the backdrop. Elimelech took his family from Bethlehem to Moab. And I want to explain what these names mean. Because it's interesting, because Moab is where... Elimelech takes his family from Bethlehem to Moab, but Ruth, as the story progresses, she goes from Moab back to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem means, very simply, the house of bread. How fitting is it that Jesus, the bread of life, was born in the house of bread? The house of bread. Moab is a picture of the values and pursuits of this world separate from Christ. And there's a lot of different things that Moab means when you study it out in Scripture. There's a principle that it points to of a place of idolatry and mixture and ease and false comfort. Things I'm going to look to comfort me it's really false comfort. And Moab throughout Scripture is a place where there's no change. It's a place you go to not change. And not grow. It's a place of no growth. Anyway, Elimelech, somewhere, he hears like, man, things are really good over there in Moab. It's not going so well here. We're in famine. But my vision for my family, I want the Middle Eastern dream in my family. And over there in Moab, they have the Middle Eastern dream. They have it. They got it. Everything is good. We're going to go to where everything is good over there. So Elimelech leaves the house of bread. Now, Judah, we know, is praised. So, like, check this out. This is the address for where these guys lived. They lived in the house of bread in the land of praise. I mean, it's not just speaking of geography is what I'm trying to say this morning. It's speaking of a spiritual condition, a holy calling, a place that God desires for us to be, his house, the house of bread. It can be the name of the church. I believe that's to be the name of the church, the house of bread, the place where true bread can be found, that the presence of Jesus, the word of God. He's the only bread that satisfies and gives life. And it's in the land of praise. It's just so cool. Like, in the general location of praise, that's where you get the revelation of his word. There's a connection there. There's always fresh bread in God's house. I remember when we were spending some time doing missions work many years ago, and it actually was many years ago. I'm old enough now to say many years ago, but it was back when Rachel and I were first married. We were, you know, this is 21 years ago, because we were about 20 years ago, so we had our 21st anniversary. And we lived over in downtown Brazosville, and we were teaching in the Bible college there. And really close to our flat, we lived right above like a car dealership, but right across the street was a boulangerie, a bakery. And they made fresh bread every day. This bread is so good. I mean, bread gets a bad rap these days. Everyone's like, I'm gluten-free. I can't have any of that. Ah! You're like, oh. It's like San Francisco sourdough, you know? Like, don't you just want to, like, splurge a little bit? Anyway, I know bread gets a bad rap these days, but, like, Jesus multiplied bread and fish. Bread can't be that bad. Anyway, I know the gluten then was different than the gluten now. It's true. It really is true. And if you're gluten-free, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I am gluten-free, free also. I'm just messing with you. But this bread in Congo, it was just, you didn't need to put butter on it, garlic. It was so good. And so fresh. I don't think they really put any preservatives in it or anything. It was hot. What was that, babe? Yeah. It was so fresh and so it was so simple in the ingredients that the next day you could, like, use it as a weapon and whack somebody with it. Kids could have sword fights with them. You know, it was just like no preservatives in there. And just like any time we wanted bread and needed bread, we could just go and get that fresh bread. And I really believe That's a picture of what the house of the Lord is to be like, just a place of fresh bread. Even in a time of scarcity, even in a time of difficulty, God always has a fresh word. There's always fresh bread. There's always the fellowship of his presence. We don't have to look outside of his house. We don't have to look outside of connection with God to get that need met in our life. There's always fresh bread in the house of the Lord. Just smell that fresh bread today. Come on. All right. So Elimelech, he goes to sojourn or dwell or stay in Moab. And the word there actually means to turn aside from the road. So it's like, it's a real graphic picture here. Just in the first few verses we're unpacking, he turns aside from the path he should be on to go and stay in a place he doesn't belong because of his circumstances. You're like, I thought we were talking about restoration, Pastor Kevin. We are. But I want to set this up for you because this story of restoration has a backdrop. And it reminds us of, you know, really of like Lot, he pitched his tent towards the city of Sodom. And it was like Elimelech kind of had something in his heart that was gravitating towards Moab. And in appearance, it seemed okay. It seemed like the right thing to do. He and his family moved there. But as soon as they move away from the house of bread, you know, death begins to work. And he dies. His sons end up dying. He goes to live in the world out there in Moab because of famine. He thought to himself, I can't survive in Bethlehem, but they went to a place that they actually died. And it's so ironic. And it's interesting because there was a famine in the land. So Elimelech decided, you know, we need to make something happen. We're going to leave the house of bread. We're going to go to Moab. The people over there have it so much better than us. Moab, it's the land of opportunity. Let's go. We can get rich. We can have abundance. Middle Eastern dream, all that stuff. Let's go. And Elimelech must have told himself, we have no choice. Be careful when you find yourself speaking to yourself in self-talk, in language of ultimatums. I have to go do this thing that I know is actually wrong because I have no choice. You always have a choice. And he began to speak to himself in the language, I believe, probably some self-talk, just kind of humor me for a second. He began to talk to himself in the language of ultimatums. We have no choice. And I say that that was wrong because there's actually no record anywhere else in Scripture of anybody else leaving Bethlehem to go to Moab. And eventually in the story, we're going to see in a minute, when Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, there are people that have been there the whole time, like Boaz. They are prospering. They're this remnant people that stuck it through. God provided for them. And they're on the cusp of this whole new wave of abundance that God is bringing in their day. And like, really, when you look at Boaz and you look at all of the things, all the ways God provided for the Bethlehemites, you see that even though Elimelech thought he had no choice, he actually had no excuse for going to Moab. And maybe somebody needs to hear that today. Be careful when you start talking to yourself in the language of ultimatums. There's always hope in God. There's always provision in God. We always have a choice. Matthew 6:31. Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, God knows our needs. He has a plan to meet our needs better than we can. But he calls us to seek first his kingdom. Point number two, as we go on in the opening chapter of Ruth here, there's always hope for restoration. There is always hope for restoration. Everybody say hope. Always. And so here's what happened. And I want you to see something that went on specifically in the heart of Naomi. This is a really important foundational moment. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Now, we don't know what they heard about Moab to draw them away from Bethlehem, but we know in this case, hope was kindled in her heart because she heard the Lord was doing something back in Bethlehem. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. They have an interaction where she's like, go back. And eventually Orpah does go back, but Ruth says, I'm not going to go back. And it says in verse 14, then they lifted their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, essentially, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth stayed with her. So I want to look at this phrase that Naomi arose to go back or to return. That's our Hebrew word. In verse 6, that's our Hebrew word for restoration. But what I want to point out about it is that restoration begins with an arising. What is this arising? What does this mean for us? Well, she heard the testimony and hope is stirred in her heart. And that's where it begins. Something began to shift on the inside of her heart. Something began to rise in her heart. And really what happens is that there's where it all begins, where restoration begins for us. Is something stirs on the inside of God's hope, and we know deep down, even if there's things are messy, we know that deep down, I'm not where I need to be, and God has something better for me. We know it. There might be a part of ourself trying to talk us out of it, but deep down, we know it. You just know it. And there comes an awareness and a dissatisfaction with where you are. And something happens inside where pride is put away, humility comes, and you let go of your need to defend the initial decision to go to Moab. There's no point sometimes in continuing to defend, well, this is why we came here. We had no choice. Here's A through Z for why we're here. So now we're just going to stay here. Stop trying to defend Moab when God is calling you back to the house of bread. There's no need to stick up for your former decision. Just own it. Just own it. I blew it. What do you guys say? What do you say? I think that's a good word. Own it. Sometimes we're like, nah, I'm going to go down to the bitter end. Look, stubbornness can be good when it's like determining to set your face like a flint towards the purpose of God. But stubbornness is as idolatry when you refuse to own your mistakes so that you can let God restore you. Don't do it. That's a good word. Amen. All right. It's good for all of us. Something rose up inside of Naomi that said, enough is enough. God has something so much better for me. I'm in the wrong place. I need to get back to the right place. So this is where restoration began for her. She was saying, I refuse to live my life outside of God's promise anymore. I'm rising up to return. The prodigal son, we know this is his story. He said, I will arise and go back to my father. And listen, no matter how much Naomi was still misinterpreting the situation, because she was, when she gets back to Jerusalem, she's like, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. He sent me out full and brought me back empty. She's blaming all this stuff on the Lord. The Lord didn't do any of that. They just decided to go over there. God is still not caught up in her misinterpretation of the situation. It's still a little bit messy. You see what I'm saying? Even though she's still misinterpreting it, she knew one thing for sure. I need to get back to the house of bread. That's where I belong. And I want to encourage you and me and any of us today and at all times in our life to have this attitude, to let hope stir in your heart, to make the decision to rise up, to get back to where you need to be. That's what hope does. It's so powerful. So Ruth and her two daughters-in-law, they rise up to go back, and Orpah begins the journey. But when she's released of her obligation, she goes on back to Moab. But Ruth was more than a daughter-in-law. She was a daughter in love. She said, I could go back. I have permission to go back. But I feel a relational covenant with my mother-in-law, and the Holy Spirit was doing a work in her life. And it's interesting because we'll see at the end in just a moment, at the end of this chapter, that Ruth had never been to Bethlehem, but the Bible still talks about her returning there. How can you return to a place you've never been? Well, we're talking about restoration. You can return to a place you've never been when from the beginning God had in his mind that was the place you're supposed to be. I'm not trying to play around with words. I'm just talking about a scriptural principle here because in verse 22, she goes there. Now check this out. Even though Ruth's family and Naomi's family, they've experienced a great deal of loss. And even though Naomi is carrying a mixture of bitterness and offense against God in the midst of having some hope at the same time, isn't it always kind of a mix? Like when God's working in us, like I've got hope, but I have all this stuff over here. Ooh. And eventually you have to let go of one. You can't just live in that battle. And Naomi is going to let go of that, of her bitterness and stuff eventually. But there's a process. She's on a journey. We're on a journey. What I'm trying to say is that even though Naomi had this kind of mixture, this mixed bag of emotions and things she was carrying in her heart, there was enough light there for Ruth to recognize your God is the real God. Even though you're messed up and we've lost everything, your God is the real God. Now she didn't say, even though you're messed up, I'm obviously, if you want to know exactly what she said, just read it. I'm paraphrasing it, and I'm filling in the story out of you know, to kind of make a point today. But I feel like Ruth showed us what true spiritual hunger looks like. Proverbs 27, verse 7 says this, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, which normally you'd love. People that read the Bible liked honeycomb, all right? You're like, whoa. That'd be like having a treat, dessert. A satisfied soul, like when you're full, you despise even like triple chocolate molten fudge cake. You're like, ugh. Ugh. Listen, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. When you're hungry, even hard sayings, even the things that aren't the itching ear, tell me what I want to hear things, the challenging things, you're so thankful just to hear a word from the Lord that you know he is speaking with your ultimate good in mind. When you're hungry for God, even the smallest measure of his goodness, even if it's packaged inside of something that's a little messy, there's something that responds, and that was Ruth. Now, we've probably all heard people say something like, you know, I might have been a believer, but I saw those Christians in that church over there, New Life Church or whatever church, first church of whatever in whatever town. Those people there have issues. And I would follow Jesus, but those people there, them, those ones. And I want to say something. I'm playing around a little bit. I think that might be true in measure. I think sometimes people see issues in the church and it makes them question. But I also know this. When that's happening, those individuals may not be as spiritually hungry as they say they are. And they're actually making their excuse for a lack of responsiveness to a loving God and kind of blaming other people for their lack of responsiveness. Well, if those Christians are so messed up, but you know God is good, why don't you follow him and show him how it's done? See what I'm saying? That would be the wrong reason to follow Jesus too, but I just felt like having a little debate up here with that imaginary person for a second. But it's true. People in the church are in process. But what's also true is the living God is among us and he's working and he's restoring. And he's faithful to complete what he started. And what we see about Ruth here is that Naomi has this heart to arise. Ruth rises up with her. She clung to her. It's a wonderful picture. And she stayed close and she stuck with her through the journey, even though it was long, even though it was messy. And Ruth, her name actually in the Hebrew means friend. And she shows us what friendship is. Somebody who will stick with you, thick, thin, up, down, mountain high, valley low. Somebody who's really walking with you through it. And for her, her walking with Naomi through it was also her journey into her own restoration, her journey into her own destiny. I don't know if you realize this, but the story of Ruth is the story of the great-grandmother of David, who is Ruth, and ultimately the story of an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ on Mary's side.
Ruth. Her heart, her journey into redemption, her journey into restoration put her in an incredible place in history to be one of the ancestresses of the Messiah. Talk about God authoring your story. It's amazing. Let me take you to the final point, and this is not going to be a long one. Point number three, complete surrender to God was the foundation for the miracle of restoration that took place in Ruth's life. That was the foundation of it. And really what God did in Ruth eventually also brought total restoration to her mother-in-law. Because when they got back, Ruth began to experience renewal way more quickly than her mother-in-law. But as she saw, as Naomi saw God's goodness in Ruth in the following chapters, she's like, man, what's happening with you? Where'd you get all this provision? And it just started speaking to her and inviting her into something. It was awesome. Restoration has a ripple effect. Let's read a couple of verses here. I want to read to you what Ruth said. Verse 15 through 22. So Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. And there will be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And Naomi looked at her and saw she was determined to go with her, and she stopped speaking to her about it. She's like, okay, well, that settles it then. Okay. There's no getting rid of Ruth. She was determined to continue. She's adopted in. She's like, I'm already by faith. I'm pretty much already a Jew right now. I mean, your God is my God. I'm putting my faith in Jehovah. Don't send me back there. She was determined to continue. What I'm trying to point out to all of us is that Ruth really in that moment was exhibiting a complete surrender to God. And a complete trust in God. What I want to show you about that, a lot of us are familiar with this scripture. If you might not be, it might be fresh, brand new for you today. That's awesome if it is. I love that. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. It's a really wonderful promise. And I think that Ruth really shows that here. She's showing that trust and surrender in trust, it really comes before God's guiding. And there's something about trust, it starts to activate our spiritual GPS so that God can lead you to the place he's always meant for you to be. No matter where you are, the moment you surrender, it's like on whatever device you use to get around or to navigate in a new place, you take a wrong turn, your device probably says something like recalculating. Recalculating. The moment you trust in the Lord, that recalculating begins, no matter where you are. I mean, God has an ultimate purpose for your life. He's got like 1,000 ways to get you there. You taking a wrong turn, like God's not bigger than your wrong turn. I'm serious right now. It's like recalculating. He will. He'll recalculate. He will do it. But it comes out of this place of trust. And I'm not saying you should just like go off and live in Moab and then be like, okay, recalculating God. I mean, like, I'm not saying we should just have take that for granted. But nor should you be in a place where you're ever saying, it's too late for me. I can't. Put your trust back in the Lord and let him begin a work of restoration in you. As I said before in verse 22, Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. That's the word for restore. It's talking about Ruth being restored to Bethlehem from the country of Moab. That's the word for restoration there. Ruth was restored to the country of the house of bread. And it all came out of this foundation of trusting God. I'd like a worship team to join me on the stage. We're going to have a time of response here. I want to just pray that the Lord seals this this word and stirs this word in our hearts today. I feel like for some of us that have had that internal conversation of ultimatums, I don't have a choice. I mean, first of all, you had enough character and spiritual decision-making going on in your life to bring you to church today. So I know you don't ultimately believe that. But I want to break that off of you today, too. I want to see the Lord break that thing inside of you, that torment. I feel like some of you are just battling with this inside conversation. God wants to speak a word of peace to your heart today. Can you say amen? I really, really just want to pray that over you today, if that is anybody here. I believe the Lord just wants to ignite hope today. He wants to stir up that hope for you to say, you know what? There's an area of my life, and it may not be like your relationship with God even. It might be another area of restoration. But you're wanting, you're feeling God's hope today, and you're wanting to really rise up and go after that in partnership with the Lord to really see restoration come in that place.